Last week, we started looking at the miracles of Christ, especially the casting out of a demon while teaching in the synagogue. That was recorded in Mark chapter 1 and verses 21 through 28. We noted that this miracle was to reveal who he was, to reveal that he is the only one that could teach with authority. Why? Because all truth comes from him. He is fully God as well as fully man. But we also noted not only did he teach with authority, but he by his word could have command over and power over the kingdom of darkness. And so he is not only authoritative in giving out his word, he is that one who alone can subdue Satan and all of his host. The people in the synagogue were amazed and overwhelmed, and so they were spreading the news everywhere. So verse 28, you'll recall last week, ends by saying this, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Now this morning we're going to continue following our Lord after his miracle in the synagogue. So we want to pick it up with verse 29 of Mark 1 and go through verse 34. Let me read that to you. It says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Now, let's begin by looking at the facts that are simply presented to us in this particular passage. And let me just summarize it in this way. After leaving the synagogue, Jesus and the four disciples that were with him, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, went to Simon's house. They had no sooner arrived when there were those in the house that met them and told Jesus, and by the way, I'm going to start using Peter as opposed to Simon. Everybody understands that Simon is Peter, and I a lot of times will just automatically revert to that name. But they told Jesus and Peter that his mother-in-law was very sick with a fever. By the way, a side fact to that, we know Peter was married. Luke describes it in this way, verse 38 of Luke 4, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf." So in Mark, we see that she was so sick that she was bedridden. And we then have the added fact in Luke that it wasn't just a fever that had put her down. It was a very high fever. And so she was extremely sick. How long she had been down, we don't know, but it had to have at least been a 24-hour period. The word picture that Mark gives us is one of Jesus gently taking Peter's mother-in-law by the hand, raising her up out of the bed, and immediately after that happens, her fever left and she was completely healed. Now the question is, how do we know that she was completely healed? Well, because Mark tells us she began to serve them, meaning she began to carry out the normal duties, the normal responsibilities that a woman would have in that house if she were entertaining company. Luke tells us, and I'll just quoted here. And immediately she rose and began to serve him. He has the word immediately she rose. Now, most of us have had a high fever in our lifetime. Some higher than others, but when I say high fever, I mean somewhere in the area of 101 plus. And I would take a survey, but I'm not going to do that. But I think we all know how you feel when you get a fever. Most of us have been bedridden with a fever. Now, question. After the fever breaks, what is the inevitable consequence that we face? And we all face it. There is not one in any way, there's not one exception to this rule. The inevitable consequence that we face is exhaustion for a while. You have a fever any length of time, it's going to zap you of your energy. And it's going to take some time, depending on how severe that fever was, it's going to take some time to regain your strength. Now, note the text. When Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, she was instantaneously healed. Her energy had 100% restored. How do we know that? Because she immediately, according to the text of between Mark and Luke, she immediately began to carry out her household responsibilities. It was as though she never had a fever. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? Well, again, only God could completely heal in an instant of time. Only God can do that. It was a powerful declaration to all around of who he was. He was none other than God in the flesh. He was more than just a simple miracle worker. That evening, because of the growing reports of Jesus' miracles, many had converged on Simon's house, bringing their sick and their demon-possessed. The picture is, when you compare the gospel accounts, is the house was full. There were people standing at the door outside the house, a large body of people. The text tells us Jesus healed their diseases and cast out many demons. Now, one last fact concerning those demons. What does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus would not permit them to speak. He would not permit them to speak particularly of him. Now, that's basically our text. That's the content of our text this morning. So let's proceed to our very, very familiar question, and it is simply this. What does this mean to me? What possibly could I take away from this? What can I personally learn from the record of Jesus' healings and exorcisms? Well, let's begin by noting how Mark begins verse 29. Mark 1:29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now note it, "and immediately he left the synagogue." The word that's translated "immediately" there literally means without delay or hesitation, with no time intervening, at once, right away, he got out of there. That's the idea. Not only did he leave immediately, but while he was in the synagogue, what did he do? Well, he only performed one miracle, one exorcism. He taught there for a little while. We do not know how long he taught. He taught there for a little while. They were amazed that he taught as one having authority, meaning that he is the source of all truth. One miracle, and he then was gone. Now, contrast that with what happens after they arrive at Peter's house. What do you see? Well, Mark states, "the whole city was gathered together at the door." He healed many who were sick and cast out many demons. Luke gives us just a little more detail in verse 40, Luke chapter 4, when he says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid," now note this last phrase, it's important, "and he laid his hands on," how many? "Every one of them, and healed them." You begin to see the contrast? One. Over here, many. Now, why the contrast? Why only one exorcism in the synagogue and multiple healings and exorcisms in Peter's house? What was the difference? Well, basically, it was a graphic demonstration and display of the condemnation of organized religion. What the Lord was saying is this, that those who should be teaching the truth and living by the truth are no longer doing that. You think in terms of going to the synagogue, and here you have all of these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and you look at them, and they seem to be the ones who are speaking for God Himself. They are not, is what He's saying. They are not. Their lack of authoritative teaching showed their indifference to the truth. The ones who should be teaching the truth as God gave it were twisting the truth. And so He displayed His power over evil and left. You see it? That which happened in Peter's house said to the people something like this: God's truth and power are to be found outside of your religious establishment, outside of what you see displayed in the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what he was saying. Now, I say that to say this. There are those today who believe that getting closer to God means surrounding themselves in religious atmospheres. You say, what do you mean, and what's the connection? Well, bear with me just for a moment. Let me illustrate it this way. Frequently, when we have a national tragedy or calamity, you'll hear people say, oh, what we need now is to go to the church and have prayer vigils. Or we need to all get together and in some way pray through, pray for the country, pray for this, pray for that. And in honoring that feeling, I am sure you have heard churches announcing, we're going to be opening our doors, and we welcome you to come and pray, and those doors will be open 24/7. Now, what does that say? What's the implication there? Well, the implication is this. Your prayers will be more effective, more pleasing to God, if they are conducted in a certain atmosphere. And without bringing up an illustration that may be emotional for some, we've seen a lot of that since the assassination of Charlie Kirk. My prayers are more effective somehow if I could just get to the church and pray. I can't remember the tragedy. I wish I could. It was one of those national calamities. It might have been Hurricane Katrina. I'm not sure. But churches were doing that. They were opening their doors. And so I got a phone call they were saying, well, we noticed you didn't follow through with this, that you didn't make that kind of an announcement. I said, we'll be more than happy to unlock our doors, and you're welcome to come in our church anytime you want. But we don't want to leave the opinion that in order to pray and to be effective with God, that you have to be in a church. You see what we're saying? The Jews of Jesus' day were living in that atmosphere. And there's a reason for it, and we don't have time to really develop that, but they were living in the atmosphere where everything happened around the synagogue, ultimately the temple, but it all happened there. We all go there. And somehow God is going to be stirred. Jesus, by his actions, was dispelling that myth. That's what he was doing. We don't need to go somewhere to conjure up a special meeting, to get God's attention. He comes to us in the everyday walk of life. Our heartfelt prayers are effective anytime and anywhere because we are his children. Are you moved by the tragedy in Jamaica? You say, oh, we need to pray. Then pray. Know for a fact that we don't need special programs which create around-the-clock prayer chains to persuade God to do anything. We're his children. We're his children. And we can go to him any moment of the day and know that he hears and know that he answers. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the effectiveness we can have in praying. Now, I understand that there might be somebody conjuring up some thought in the back of their mind, well, what about prayer meetings in church? Let me just say this without, again, the time to develop the thought is more than we have, but prayer meetings in church are something totally different. That's the church coming together voluntarily as the Lord commanded them to do. He commanded us to pray together. Because why? Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we encourage and strengthen one another as we are together. As we come out of an unregenerate society into a place, we are with people who understand why we love the Lord. Totally different than what we're talking about here. Having said that, let's move on to our second lesson. Our second lesson is seen in our Lord's instructions to these demons. In Mark 1:34, he says, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Verse 41 of Luke 4 says, and demons also came out of many crying, you are the Son of God. So that tells us something. That tells us that there were cases where as those demons were exorcised, they came out and they were acknowledging Jesus to be the Son of God. It goes on to say in Luke, but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was Christ. Now the question simply is this. Why wouldn't Jesus allow the demons to speak? Why wouldn't he allow them to speak? I mean, after all, they were telling the truth. He was and is the Son of God. Well, one reason is they were not suitable witnesses to God's truth about the Lord Jesus. They were not appropriate witnesses. They could not speak from a heart that had been transformed, that loved the Lord, that bowed before him as their creator. They could not speak in that fashion. Even though they may have spoken truth, it would have been tainted and defiled, if nothing else, by their own attitudes. They weren't saying, we want to bow before you, O thou Son of God. They were scared to death that it was at this time he was going to bring them to an end. Another reason is God's truth could not be associated with evil. God's truth could not be associated with evil. Had Jesus allowed the demons to continue to speak, the people around could get the impression he was comfortable around them. They might have even thought that he was in league with the demons. Do you remember the criticism the scribes had against Jesus when they heard the news of his works? You remember what they said? Mark 3, verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub.' Why? 'And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons.'" So they were ready to associate him with the devil. They were looking for any excuse to do that. And so the Lord said, "You will not speak." He did not permit it to be so. God's message is compromised when it's in the hands of non-Christians. Let me say that again. God's message is compromised when it's in the hands of non-Christians. Our changed lives are the evidence that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is totally separate from evil. Sadly, there are those who stand in pulpits around our country this morning who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and yet they will use the Bible to form their sermons or their discourses. And when they get all done, they will, through the week, have fellowships in bars and other things. They talk about blessing the animals. You can imagine the things that go on under the guise or under the label of Christianity. When the non-Christian world gets hold of the Bible, it always twists it. It always is compromised in some fashion. And the Lord Jesus was saying that he is totally separate from evil. That's why it's so vitally important that we focus on maintaining the proper priorities in our daily living. That's why living for the Lord on a day-to-day basis is so important to us. That we sincerely pray and practice exhibiting the Word of God in our behavior. We want people to know that God is totally separate from anything that you see in this unregenerate society. God is holy. Thus, as people, must reflect holiness. One other principle for our consideration is the compassion we see in our Lord. Now, this is pretty simple. You don't need me to point this out. That evening, he healed all that were brought to him. At first glance, that shouldn't surprise any of us. We know that our Lord is infinitely loving, infinitely gracious. We are recipients of his great love. However, there are those Christians who do not understand, and certainly the world does not understand, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. You say, wait a minute, I'm not catching you, I'm not making the connection. Again, bear with me for a moment. What that means is the Old Testament reflects our compassionate Lord as much as the New Testament. You see that? Now, the reason I bring that up is sometimes we allow critics of Christianity, or those who have very little understanding of how to read the Bible, we allow them to go unchallenged when they describe God in the Old Testament as a vengeful, wrathful God, and then when they look at God in the New Testament, it's totally different. Oh, we see the loving hands of Jesus. Is that so? Absolutely not. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. In fact, we're familiar with our Lord's words over in John 10, verse 30, when he says, "I and the Father are one." The compassionate Lord of the New Testament is the same compassionate God of the Old Testament. That's the idea. In fact, let me remind us of some of the compassionate works of God in the Old Testament. I'm only going to give you a quick list here. The healing of Naaman the leper, God used Elisha for that. The widow's son in Zarephath, God used Elijah for that. And then you have in Isaiah, God answering the prayer of King Hezekiah, healed his sickness and gave him another 15 years to live and to reign. And that doesn't even begin to mention the restoration of Job, the healing of the household of Abimelech, on and on and on. The Old Testament is full of God's compassionate works. You see that. Now, why go into this? We must always remember that God is the same. He is the same. He doesn't change. We learned that back in Malachi, did we not? Malachi 6:10, I think it was. Malachi 6:10, "I am the Lord, I change not." You can correct, no, that wouldn't be right, because there's only four chapters in Malachi. It's Malachi 3:10. "I am the Lord, I change," 3:6 maybe. "I am the Lord, I change not." Therefore, his message in the Bible is the same from Genesis to Revelation. It doesn't change. So the Old Testament saints were saved in the same way as you and I are saved today. Only difference is they were looking forward in faith to the work that the coming Messiah would do. We now look backward upon that same work. And so the entire Bible is the Word of God, filled with revelations of who He is, filled with revelations of His infinite mercy in redeeming multitudes of sinners. And it doesn't make any difference where you turn. You will find God revealing Himself in that way. How sad when there are Christians and churches who ignore the Old Testament, thinking that the message for the church today is only found in the New Testament. How sad. I would simply ask them this question. God gave us His Bible. The Bible is comprised of 66 books. The Old Testament takes up 39 of the 66, and the New Testament 27. Knowing that to be true, how could we possibly think that our Lord intended for us in this day and age to ignore 39 of the 66 books? We must give attention to them as we do with the Old Testament or the New Testament. May we see, may we remember that our Bibles are God's message to us. They're God's personal word to us. And that personal word nourishes and strengthens us each day. And therefore, we ought to be students of it in a very systematic way, both Old and New Testaments. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for what You have given to us, the way You have revealed Yourself. Help us as we again think upon you and Your truth. Father, help us to be the kind of people You would have us to be. May we reflect Your holiness in all that we do. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.